In Deuteronomy 16 there, we see the theme of this lesson. I've titled this lesson, Do Justice Under the Sun. Of course, borrowing from the phrase that's often used in Ecclesiastes. And why I say that is because, you know, you think of under the sun, things under the sun. What does Ecclesiastes say over and over? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And you could say, you could come to the conclusion, a faulty conclusion, but you could come to the conclusion that, well, if it's all vanity, it's not worth doing. Should I really do justice here? Should I really help the poor here? Should I really do anything that's eventually going to be undone? Everything's going to be burned up. Is there anything that's worth doing? Well, as we're going to see tonight, no, you do justice under the sun. You do justice. God wants justice. God has always wanted justice. That is what His will is for you to be doing. And here in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord God has given you. You need some order. You need things to be done right. You need things to be done fairly. You need justice. And before we go on, I should mention that righteousness and justice are the same thing. They're just two different words for the same thing. You do what is right, you've done justice. You do what is just, you've done something righteous. Okay? So they're just two different words for the same thing. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with what? With righteous judgment. Now, of course, the ideal is to always want and to get righteous judgment. Sometimes you go into certain situations, you wonder, am I going to get a fair trial? Am I going to get righteousness, justice? We know that that is what is supposed to be. We know that is what is supposed to be expected, but we also know that we're fallen, that there are biases, that there are other interests, and that justice is not always done. But in the kingdom of God, justice must be done. We must be carrying out justice. You shall not distort justice. You see what is right. You understand what is right. You know what is right, but you say, no, I don't want to do that. Because this guy's giving me some money on the side, so I'm not going to do justice. This widow, I should help her. She's got the right. But this guy who's taken advantage of her gave me a little money on the side, so I'm not going to do anything to help her. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. Does that remind you of anything? Justice and only justice you shall pursue. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What's the next line? And His righteousness. And His righteousness. And His justice. What does pursue mean? Seek. You're seeking it. You know, a phrase that is so central to Christianity, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And maybe we don't really understand what it means because they're not common words and we don't use them that commonly. I'm speaking of myself. Obviously, I don't speak for all 8 billion people on the planet. But you know, you change that around a little bit. What if I told you to seek wealth? Would you understand what that means? I need to orient myself in a way that is most conducive to amassing wealth. I need to educate myself in these ways, or I need to develop these skills, and I need to figure out how to save money, how to invest money, how to do X, Y, and Z. I figure out how to deprive myself in the short term for long-term gain. I need to do everything going toward that goal. That's what it means to seek. That's what it means to pursue. You say, I'm seeking to lose some weight, but I really don't want to cut out the human right of desserts. Well, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. You don't really want it that bad. You've got to actually make some sacrifices. You have to orient yourself toward the goal. Okay? What's he say? You shall not, verse 20, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. This is of utmost importance. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. What does God want? All the way through the Bible. Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. A lot of work, to be sure. I chose the best place. I did all the work necessary. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Why do you hew out a wine vat? Because I was expecting for it to produce something. I was expecting to enjoy the fruits of my labor. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Tell me, who was in the wrong? My vineyard didn't produce the grapes. Tell me, did I do something wrong? Was there a step I missed? Or was it the grapes' fault? And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then? I expected it to produce good grapes, but it produces worthless ones. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. It's worthless. What are you going to do to it? I will remove its hedge. Does that remind you of Job? The devil says, well, of course he respects you because you built this hedge around him. Well, what's God going to do to this vineyard? He's going to remove its hedge. All defenses are going to come down. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briar and thorns will come up. I will also change the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for, what was he looking for? What was the fruit he was looking for? Thus he looked for justice. But behold, what did he get? Bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. You should have been doing what was right, what was good, what I've instructed you to do, what I've shown you through examples to do, but were you doing that? Absolutely not. You were bloodthirsty. Instead of taking care of the orphans and the widows, you were exploiting them. Instead of taking care of the poor, you were exploiting them. Instead of being honest and upright, you are liars and cheats. Okay, let's turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. Behold, this is obviously, we always talk about this song, this section of Isaiah. This is messianic. It's talking about the Christ. When it says my servant, it's talking about the Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. That's just what the Christ means, my chosen one. One in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Think of his baptism, the baptism of Jesus. He will bring forth, what's the thing he's going to bring forth to the nations? Justice. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break in. The dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. What's his mission? I'm going to bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. His law, the law of the kingdom, is in order to bring forth justice. We are to be doing what God wants us to do, what God has designed us to do, what God has designed this, how God has designed this universe to work. And we're to be not rebels to the laws of God, not rebels to the ways of God, not trying to seek our own benefit, our own good, but trying to seek rather the benefit and the good of the kingdom, the benefit and the good of one another. What's Jesus say? Love your neighbor as yourself. First you love God, then you love your neighbor as yourself. This is the whole of the law. This is what it's all about. Everything else falls from that. What's essential to that? Justice. You have to be just. Okay? And as we were, a lot of you weren't here for the Sunday morning class, but we just finished Acts. And as we were going through Acts, I kept noticing that oftentimes the Gentiles, the people who are not religious, were acted more justly than the people who are supposed to be at the top of the food chain in terms of religion. And in fact, you could go throughout the Bible. What's that centurion comes to Jesus, he says, "Please heal my servant." And Jesus says, "Take me to your house, I'll heal him." The centurion says, "No, I'm a man under authority. I know how this works. When I tell somebody to do something, they do it. When somebody tells me to do something that's over me, I do it. So you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word." And what's Jesus say to him? "I've not found so great a faith in all of Israel." Now think about that. Of all the rabbis, of all the priests, all the high priests, all the people, that some of them very religious, some of them very moral, none could compare to this foreign centurion who didn't have all the advantages that the Jews had. He was more just. He had a better vision, a better understanding. And throughout the book of Acts, I kept noticing that, the Gentiles, this put the Jews to shame in many areas. And unfortunately, we could say that today about the non-religious people and Christians. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Sometimes it's like, hey, that guy's more just than me. That guy's more honest than me. That guy's more caring for other people than me. That guy's more concerned with righteousness, although he just does it for morality or for cultural pressure or whatever it may be. But he seems to live his life. His nose seems to be cleaner than mine. And should be no surprise, God has put that sense of justice in us all. Remember when Paul is bitten by that snake? He survives the shipwreck. He's bitten by the snake. What do the people say? "Justice would not allow this man," these are just pagan people, these aren't Christians, these aren't Jews, "justice would not allow this man to live. He's escaped that shipwreck somehow, but now he's bitten by the viper." They had a sense that there's right and there's wrong, this man's done something wrong, certainly he's a murderer, and justice has had its way with him. And then, of course, when he doesn't die, they think he's a god. So they were wrong on both accounts. But my point is, they have a sense of justice that is instilled in us by God. We could go to Romans 2, but we don't have time for that. But you ask, let's go over to Micah 3. Let's see a couple more examples from the Old Testament. Micah chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, I believe. Let me see. Yes, starting in verse 1. Micah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" What a question that is. Is it not for you to know justice? It's like going to someone in Congress. Is it not for you to know the Constitution? Shouldn't you know the Constitution? Isn't that kind of your job? Isn't that what you get paid for? Like, what are you doing with your time? Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate, how is justice defined? What's it say they're doing? Why does he say they don't know what justice is? Verse 2, "You who hate good and love evil." What a thing to say. You who hate good and love evil. That's a pretty strong condemnation there. You might say, oh, you faltered. You made a little mistake. No, you hate what is good and you love what is evil. It's no accident. You tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people? My people, what were the leaders supposed to do? They're supposed to shepherd the flock. They're supposed to help the flock. When a lamb falls, they're supposed to mend it, cure it, help it. What do? How can we take advantage of it? How can that lamb fill my pockets a little bit more? Who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds. What's the opposite of justice? Practicing what is evil. Here it's said very strongly, they love what is evil and hate what is good. Let's turn over to chapter 6 of Micah. Chapter 6 of Micah. Starting in verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and tens and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What outrageous price does the Lord want from me? What thing that I can't afford does he demand? What thing that I can't attain to is he going to take from me? The answer is much simpler than that. Verse 8, notice how it starts. You're asking a question, but shouldn't you already know the answer? He has already told you. He has told you, old man, what is good. Why are you acting like you don't know? But what is it? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do what? To do justice. To love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice. What does God, do I need to become rich so I can buy all this oil? Do I need to sacrifice my firstborn? What outrageous price must I pay? Well, that's not a very high price, actually. Do justice. Love kindness. Stop loving what is evil and love kindness. And to walk humbly with your God. You need to align yourself with God. One could scarcely help but think of all the passages about the Lord is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. What does the sheep do? They need to follow the shepherd. Walk humbly with your God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down by pastures green, the gentle waters by. Am I going to rebel and wander off, or am I going to stay in his fold? Okay. But you might ask, okay, well, that all sounds like something. I don't know exactly what, but what does it even mean to do justice? Like, give me something practical. And you might come out of this thinking, well, you know, maybe I just need to go meditate a couple hours a day, and maybe that will do it. Maybe I need to go live in a monastery. Maybe I need to cut myself off from all interactions. In fact, aren't I supposed to lay up for myself treasures in heaven, not treasures on the earth? Maybe that means I need to go and cut myself off from everyone else and just kind of meditate. What do you think about that? I mean, what does lay up treasures for yourself in heaven mean? Well, let's see. What does it not mean? Can I ascend up to heaven, make a deposit, and come back down? No. My only interface with heaven is this world. The only way I can interact with heaven is through this world. I can't go up to heaven. I can't ascend to heaven. Paul may have went up to heaven in a vision. John may have went up to heaven in a vision, but we cannot just ascend up into heaven and make a deposit. Our deposits, our laying up things in heaven, happen through common, everyday occurrences in this world. And we're going to see some examples of that. We're going to go through some very quickly in Job chapter 31. What was Job called in Job chapter 1? In fact, he wasn't called this by his mother. He wasn't called this by his doting father. He was called this by God. He's righteous, the most righteous. Have you considered my servant Job? God says to Satan, have you considered him? What an exemplary person. He's righteous, upright, unstained by the world. Job 31:16. How does Job describe himself? What does it mean to be just? Well, I kind of memorize some verses and I kind of sit in my room for a while, and that's about it. Sometimes I hum a tune. Verse 16 of Job 31, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eye of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I had support in the gate, the other powerful people had supported me, so I can just take advantage. I can go in there and there's going to be no repercussions, okay? What should happen? Let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me. I have a fear of God. What has kept me from doing this? I'm just a superior being. I'm different. I was created different. You've got type A people and type B people. I'm different. No, I have a fear of God. That's what. For calamity from God is a terror to me. And because of his majesty, I can do nothing. I'm not going to get out of line. Why is that? Because I have a fear of God and it's guiding my path. I'm actually following God. So I cannot do that. What's James say about the widows and the orphans? That's true religion. You visit the widows, you visit the orphans, you take care of them. That's true religion. Okay? Let's turn over to Luke 3. What's John the Baptist say? This is often hailed as something that everyone likes. Why is that? Because it's so straightforward. It's so practical. You know, you can say some things and it sounds very spiritual and all the rest, but you come out of it saying, well, okay, what exactly do I need to do here? But John the Baptist says it very plainly. Luke 3, verse 10. What's the question? Well, first of all, what's he say before this? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is at the tree. It's ready to be cut down. Judgment is coming, okay? And what's the natural question? The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? You've given us this report. What shall we do? What's our next steps? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics. Now listen, is there anything mysterious about this? The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to him, came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Does that seem outrageous? That seems like just common sense, right? Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Okay, be honest, decent people. Do justice under the sun. If somebody needs some clothes, give them some clothes if you've got some. Does that surprise you from the Old Testament? No, that's not surprising at all. If somebody needs some food, give them some if you've got some extra. Okay, that is what God wants you to do. But you might say, you know, and you can figure out ways to make it sound very even more spiritual. I would give it to that person that needs some food, but it's Corbin. It's devoted to God. It's devoted to God. I can't give it to that person because I got to give it to God. All my money is devoted to God, so I can't give it to the poor. And as I was thinking about this, I was running through my mind the passages about the poor, and it kind of surprised me because I'd never really thought about it, but the poor come out up quite a lot. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And what's Jesus say? After a little talk, sell all that you have, and who do you give it to? Well, obviously give it to Jesus. Obviously give it to the disciples. Obviously give it to some of the soon-to-be preachers and teachers. Give it to the temple. No, he says give it to the poor. Give it to the poor. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 10, I believe. After Paul's conference with the council, he said, they just wanted to make sure that I be mindful of the who? The poor. The same thing I was very eager to do. And you think about 1 Corinthians 16. Lay aside every week. I've told all the ages, the churches in Turkey. I'm telling all the churches in Greece, Macedonia. Lay aside, why? I'm going to come around. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 7 and 8, and he talks about the recipients in Romans chapter 15. Who's that money going to? It's going to the poor, the needy saints in Jerusalem. He says in Romans chapter 15, they've received spiritual things from you. It's only right that you receive some physical things from them. Go to James chapter 2. Probably won't talk any more about those chapters because I plan to do a lesson on it, and there's quite a bit there. James chapter 2. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Can you see how somebody would make that sound more spiritual, though? No, I didn't give them anything carnal. I didn't give them anything temporary. I didn't give them any, that's all devoted to God. I didn't give them anything that's not going to nourish their soul. I gave them a blessing. If you were more spiritual like me, if Paul was more spiritual like me, if James were more spiritual like me, they would understand that that's the most important thing, and that's what I gave them, and that's good enough. Okay? So I didn't give them any food, you're right. What about it? What's James say? What use is that? Go, be one. I bless you. I bless you. I bless you in the name of God. Now, I'm doing exactly the opposite of what God says, but I'm still giving you that blessing. That's not justice. That's not right. That's not what God wants. Let's turn over. We'll end in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 to end. And you say, well, James, don't you know that you'll always have the poor with you? Don't you know that? So they came to me needing some stuff, and I said, hey, you always have the poor with you. So I'm not going to help you with any of that. Is that how anybody actually thinks, though? Well, I would make my bed, but I'm just going to sleep in it again. I would clean the kitchen, but I'm just going to cook again. I would eat, but I'm just going to get hungry again. I would drink something, but I'm just going to get thirsty again. I would go to the doctor when I'm terminally ill, but I'm just going to die anyway. So, you know, That's not how anybody thinks. It's not all or nothing. It's not a zero-sum game. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sins. Who is he? Jesus. Jesus appeared to take away sin. The question would be, why are you practicing sin? Okay? So you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm living in the thing he came to take away. That doesn't make any sense. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Also, I'm in him, but I'm sinning. But that doesn't make any sense either. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. If you're living a life of sin, if you're a practicing sinner, if you're someone who has a hardened heart, you sin, it doesn't bother you, you just do it, you make your excuses and you go on, you are not in Christ. You're not abiding in Christ. Little children, make sure no one deceives you, including yourself, by the way. Including yourself. It's very easy to deceive yourself. I'm fine. It's fine. I've always done this. I've got this little pet sin over here. I've got this little thing over here, but it's fine. Nobody cares. God doesn't care. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. We could rephrase that. I told you justice and righteousness are the same thing. The one who practices justice is just. Just as he is just. Just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, on the other hand, is of the devil. I'm a follower of God, but I'm actually following the devil. I say I'm a follower of God, but I'm actually doing what the devil wants. Remind you of John chapter 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God, born through faith, born through baptism, born again, John chapter 3. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, very quickly, let's make that a little more clear. Does that mean that a Christian cannot sin? No, James says we all falter in many ways. Of course, Peter sinned. We have records of Christians sinning. Okay, but what's the point? What is he saying here? If I'm a Christian, can I just sin and it not bother me? You see people that can lie with no effort. It just flows from their lips. They can do X, Y, or Z, things that we would say are reprehensible. It doesn't bother them at all. It's not a misstep. It's part of the plan. For a Christian, that cannot be the case. A Christian, when they sin, it's a horrible mistake that I have to rectify as soon as possible. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, just listen to what they say. No. What's Jesus say? You shall know them by their fruit. You shall know the tree by their fruit. That's how you know. And what's John say here? It's obvious. It should be obvious. For this is the message from which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, going all the way back to the beginning, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, that the world hates you. There's been a separation between you and the world. That's going to create division, that's going to create hate, that's going to create all kinds of negative things. Don't be surprised. You've now put some separation between you and the world. There's some distinction between you and the world. The world is going to hate you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, this is not saying you should not take it in the sense that somebody who commits murder has no chance of forgiveness. Obviously, David committed murder. And I think everyone would hold that David is in fact saved. There are people who were murderers who were forgiven, but no one who goes on active, unrepentant murdering is going to inherit the kingdom of God. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the... Now, how do you do that? What's the wrap-up of all this? Where's all this going? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, what's the question he asked? How does the love of God abide in him? How have you gotten this that wrong? How have you gotten this message that wrong? How could you think that the love of God abides in you if you do this? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how could it be possible? How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What are we to be doing? That which is just. What is just? Well, the same things that have been just throughout all the Bible. You see someone in need, you help them. You see a brother in need, you especially help them. You give them what they need if you have a little surplus. You actually help people on this side of the world, on this side of eternity. And no, that's not being carnally minded. That's not thinking in the short term. That is what God has designed us to do. That is what God wants us to do. In fact, what you could say, what else is there? You say, well, I'm not going to help the poor because we'll always have the poor. Well, why not say, I'm not going to help the unsaved because we'll always have the unsaved? It's the same idea. Now, are you going to save all the poor? No. Are you going to help all the poor? No. But so what? Are you going to save everyone who's not saved? No. So what? You still got to do what you can. I'm going to do what I can. This is what I was put on this earth to do. To help physically, but also to help spiritually. Both are important. Now, one has more dire consequences, but notice the two are also linked. The two are also linked. The justice is a spiritual thing. Why was Job so righteous? Because of the physical, the temporal things that he did. So we must not delude ourselves in thinking, well, I'm just not going to, you know, that person needs some money, but I'm just not going to give it to him because, you know, I'm too spiritual for that. That's too temporal. This whole world's going to burn and everything in it. So why am I just moving deck chairs around on the Titanic? It's all going down. Is that just an excuse not to do what I ought to do? Is that just an excuse not to be just? Or have I just misunderstood something? A central message of the Bible from cover to cover. That's plainly taught, by the way, plainly taught. You do what is right. You do what is good. This is true religion. You can think of all kinds of things. We have people that can put together a word salad, and it sounds so spiritual. It sounds so religious. But what is true religion? Doing what God wants you to do. What's he want us to do? Love one another, take care of one another, help one another, not only get to the other side of eternity, but while we're on this side of eternity, help one another to be strong, be courageous, be able to overcome all the wiles, the temptations that the devil throws our way. Unified, working together, helping one another. In both temporary things and eternal things, both together. So, in summary, we must do what is just under the sun. As vain as it may be, none of that money, none of those clothes, none of that food is going to matter in eternity. That glass of water that you give to someone in Jesus' name is not going to matter in eternity, but it sure mattered here. And it was a command here. And we ought to do it here, not making excuses, not thinking it something that is sub-spiritual, but thinking of it as what it is, commands from God. And to be like Him, we must act like Him. We must be just because He is just. We must take care of one another because He takes care of us. So we have a good shepherd that takes care of us. We need to take care of one another. We need to help one another. But in the end, our good shepherd leads us home, and we must follow Him to the end, helping one another every step of the way. If anyone has any needs, we'd ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.